Good morning. Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, right after the book of Proverbs. I will be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you would please open your Bibles and follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Please be seated.
Well, as we continue our sermon series in Ecclesiastes this morning, we come to chapter 4. And as John mentioned on week 1 of this sermon series, the author of Ecclesiastes is on a quest. He's on a sort of mission where he is observing and taking every opportunity and experience and assessing everything he sees to find the meaning of life on this earth. If you're just joining us in Ecclesiastes, or if this is your first introduction to this book, the writer of this book, the preacher, as he calls himself, he's focused really heavily up to this point on work. Specifically, he's noticed that all of the work that man does in this life doesn't provide any lasting gain. But as we've seen, God has given work to us as a gift. But so often, the work that we're given to do isn't able to be enjoyed. And someone else gets the benefits of it, or we spend our whole life trying to find some sense of satisfaction, and the cup is never really all the way full. It doesn't quench the thirst that we feel, and then it's gone like a vapor. Or as we saw in chapter 3 last week, there's so often unresolvable injustice where there should be righteousness. In our passage this morning, the preacher gets very specific about injustice and its effect on all of us and how things are not as they should be. How sometimes work here under the sun in this sin-filled world that we live in gets very dark. But how we can find enjoyment in our work, even when we see all around us so many reasons to just give up and despair. That's where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. What I think might help us understand what he's doing here in Ecclesiastes 4 is for us to consider a question before we look at the text. I want to get our minds thinking like the preacher is thinking here in Ecclesiastes 4. I'm going to give you a fill-in-the-blank sentence. This isn't going to be graded at the end or anything, but I want you to think about the statement and fill in the blank with what comes to your mind. Here's the sentence. If I had blank, my life would be better. Or you could rephrase it to the inverse. If I didn't have blank, my life would be better. Now the thing is, we all have a different definition of better based on what you'd put in that blank. For me, in about an hour, when I get really hungry, I'm going to say that my life would be better if I had a spicy chicken and avocado pita from Cava, because when I get hungry, I get dramatic, and I think that that would make everything a little bit better. But this week, there have been certain situations that have come up in my life where I've filled in that blank very differently. Sometimes a better life has meant better for me, or sometimes it's been better for my kids or better for my wife if blank wasn't an issue anymore, or if blank was all that we could have. For all of us, better could mean happier or easier. Better could mean more prosperous, more financially stable. Better could mean that we're nearing a goal that we've had for so long, or that we finally see the end of a tunnel, the light at the end of a tunnel of a really hard season. But however you define better, it's true that we all have something that comes to mind when we fill in that blank, and we fill it in often. What we're going to see this morning in our study in Ecclesiastes 4 is that as the preacher also looks at particular situations around him in the world, things like oppression and powerlessness and poverty and laziness, just like you filled in that blank, he's going to give us some alternatives to fill in the blank, that life under the sun would be better if blank. The preacher is going to give us an assessment of particular problems they're faced in work, and he's going to give wisdom and teach us that satisfaction and rest in work can only be found in one way. That blank, my life would be better if, can only ultimately be filled in one way. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our text. We're going to look at three ways that selfishness in work can harm our neighbor, as well as two alternatives, two ways where it would be better if blank was the case. And we'll see how those alternatives inform and instruct us as we respond to particular evils done under the sun. And I believe that will show us also two ditches that we could fall into and the way to walk forward in our work in a meaningful and purpose-filled way that cares for those around us as we respond to what we see in the broken world in which we live. So we'll start in verse 1 through 3. You can see this on your handout. We're looking at first how oppression takes from our neighbor and destroys the oppressor. Look with me at verse 1 through 3 that Amy just read. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So like I said earlier, so far the preacher has been examining all of life done under the sun. He's been using that phrase, under the sun, so far to describe the extent of the preacher's quest, that he wanted to investigate every area of human endeavor, gathering all of the data he could gather so that he could discover meaning and significance in our life here. Now in this section, he continues to focus on work done under the sun, but he zooms in, so to speak, on a particular type of work. Look at verses 1 and 3. He uses the phrase life under the sun twice. It's there at the beginning of 1 and at the end of 3. When we see phrases in the Bible that are repeated like this, there's something significant. You circle it, you connect it, you highlight it, whatever it is, but you notice that this is a repeated phrase. Why does he repeat that phrase? What I believe he's doing here is that he's bracketing off this section as a unit, sort of like bookends on a shelf. He's showing us in this section that what he's observing is here. And what his conclusion is to that observation is here. He's narrowing our focus. Then if you look inside the bookends, under the sun, you'll see another phrase repeated. They had no one to comfort them is in verse 1 twice. Last thing I want us to see that we can understand the structure of what we're looking at here, you'll see that the preacher repeats the word better 2 times in our passage. But he'll give us 2 more better than statements in the rest of chapter 4. He does this in verse 3, 6, 9, and 13. So we could probably just sum all this up together. We could gather just from looking at these repeated phrases that chapter 4 is broken up into 4 scenes where he looks at different forms of evil done in work rather than work that's guided by pleasure and satisfaction and justice, satisfaction with what God has given to man. But let's look at verses 1 through 3 since that's what we're focusing on in this first point. What is it that's happening as he looks under the sun? It's oppression. And further than that, it's not just oppression, but it's oppression without comfort for the oppressed. He says, I saw all the oppressed that are done under the sun, oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. Then he says that he sees on the side of the oppressors there was power. So there's two groups that he sees. He sees the oppressors, and he sees the oppressed. The oppressors have power. The oppressed have never-ending tears. And he doesn't tell us exactly what he observes or how they're being oppressed. He doesn't say that people are being forced to work without food or wages, or that people are being sold into slavery. He doesn't give us a definition of oppression. What does it mean that they're being oppressed? Why are they crying? He doesn't tell us what's happening, but we know that oppression is not just tears for no reason. It's when someone uses their power to afflict and extort others. I've added a fuller definition to your handout. It's when someone actively violates the rights of another for personal gain. But what the preacher focuses on and describes in verse 1 is the effect of what he sees. He sees the experience that any and every sort of extortion that happens from the hand of the powerful onto the head of the vulnerable leaves a complete and total void of comfort. And if we took this verse in isolation and separated it out by itself, we feel how uncomfortable this is. We don't like thinking about this sort of experience. We naturally feel the same sort of discomfort that the preacher feels here. The same horror when we think of things like the Holocaust, mass genocides in many African countries, shipping containers filled with women and children right now in our world. We feel that pit in our stomach, and I think it's right that we should. But the question that I've been asking as I've studied this passage is, what makes someone like this? How does this happen? In just a quick illustration, in November of 1945, 6 months after the end of the Second World War, 24 of the living, highest-ranking Nazi military leaders were brought to a town called Nuremberg for an international trial. They just made a movie about it last year. You can go watch it. 24 men stood trial. Men who commanded the Air Force or who were in charge of the Nazi slave labor programs or the SS. The majority of these men stood trial and were convinced. They were convinced that their actions were completely justified. They believed that they may have done unmentionable things at times, but it was only to uphold the purity and rebuild the strength of Germany after World War I. They believed that after World War I had decimated Germany, they had been stabbed in the back, and it was the responsibility of a country to stand up for itself and reclaim its glory, and 6 million Jews were killed in the process. 6 million people. They believed that their oppressive rise to power was completely and totally justified. And I believe the writer of Ecclesiastes is seeing this exact sort of horror of justified oppression in his time. He's walking down streets of mourning people who've been struck down by powerful people, and he's horrified, just as we should be horrified. How did this happen? Our reaction might be, there's really no one to comfort them? Isn't there anyone who could step in and settle this? Who could dry up tears and comfort the oppressed? Why did this happen? And the reality is, a lot of people, when faced with hardship, ask that question, why did this happen? Why did he use me like that? If I could just understand it, I would feel a level of comfort. Or maybe I'd be able to move on with my life. And we see here in these verses that there's really no answer a lot of the time. Sometimes, all we see is the complete and total lack of comfort. And God doesn't give us insight into why bad things happen. And the worst feeling in the world is to go through something like this and to just be left in the dust, totally stuck and completely comfortless, feeling alone and abandoned, because it's not supposed to be like this. The person stuck in this sort of suffering at the hands of others doesn't even know how they'd fill in that blank at the beginning. My life would be better if I had. They don't know. There's nothing sadder in the whole book of Ecclesiastes than when he looks around and declares in verse 2, "I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." And he takes it up another notch and he says, "In fact, better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." He looks at all this suffering. He says, "You know what? You know what would be better than going through this sort of experience? You'd be better off dead than to go through something like this." But remember, and this is really important, under the sun brackets this section. And I think it's probable that his conclusion that death is a better alternative is an under the sun alternative. It's from a worldly perspective. If he's looking at a crooked system, then he's giving a less than straight answer. He's not advocating for death. He's saying, if what you see is what you get on this planet, then this is all that one could really hope for, isn't it? It's true for Christians, just like it's true for non-Christians. Not knowing evil is better than knowing evil. But it's not the fullest answer or alternative. It's an under-the-sun alternative. I want to back up in verse, you might be dreading that. Oh, can we just move on, get out of this? But I'm going to back up in our verse because I actually glossed over an aspect of verse 1 that I think connects the dots just a little bit. We saw that he looks at two groups. There's the powerful oppressors and the tear-filled oppressed. He's contrasting these two groups just like we've seen. But the repeated phrase, "no one to comfort them," I think should be interpreted as to relate to both groups. And I'll tell you why I think that's the case. The writer of Ecclesiastes is using the act of oppression to show us a picture of the powerful using their power in a way that hurts others. This is exactly the opposite of the wisdom that he's laid out so far for work throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the powerful using their power in a way that hurts others. There are people with power, influence, wealth, management skills, platforms, abilities, and they simply are not satisfied with those things. So they continue to strive and to climb the ladder, and they continue to step on other people and extort other people in order to get ahead. All they see is the ladder that they can climb, and as they try to climb it more and more, they ruin the lives of people underneath them, and in the end, there really is no comfort for them at the top. That's the big picture of how selfishness and me-centered ambition destroys everything it touches, everyone that it touches. We'll get to this in verse 4 here in a minute, but it's connected to this idea. This sort of me-centered achievement, where does the Bible say it stems out of? It says in verse 4 that it comes from envy. It comes from selfish ambition. Discontentment with what you have naturally draws your eyes over to what your neighbor has, and that's the beginning of this whole cycle. Longing for more, being driven to get it in any way necessary. We want what we don't have. And we know this happens in our own work. If we were to wake up every day thinking, you wake up off your pillow and yawn and say, "Oh, what does my neighbor need? How can I serve today? What provisions do I have that I can share that they don't have?" But we don't naturally think like that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is warning us, this is a wake-up call, that this is a pitfall that could enter into our work, that we could, by constantly looking at what we don't have and letting those desires grow and fester, we can actually take part in, even implicitly, the work of the oppressor, using other people, manipulating circumstances, or striving after power and influence without even a thought of those around us. And the scary thing is, we might get it. The thing I think this passage wants us to wrestle with is this: how much comfort did I find in my pursuit of it? How often was I thinking about those around me, or was I so keenly aware of myself and my ambition that what I could achieve to be happy was the most important thing, only to come out at the end just as empty as those around me who've been glossed over and used and ignored as I strove? David Gibson writes that this passage paints a picture that is opposite of the great commandment in Mark 12, that this way of living is not loving your neighbor as yourself, it's hating my neighbor and destroying myself. So the whole cycle of me versus you work ends up destroying everyone involved. It's corrosive and dehumanizing. And you know what we might conclude after thinking about the totality of that picture? That death or non-existence is simpler and more comforting of an experience. This horrifyingly sad but real under the sun picture that he's painting in verses 1-3. The poet Robert Burns wrote, "Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn." And he concludes later in his poem that death was a poor, oppressed, and weary man's dearest friend. This is life in a broken world as it really is. There's no coping, there's no comedic relief. There's no looking away. He's looking this evil straight in the face and suggests an under-the-sun alternative that's better than this sort of discomfort. Continuing on in our sermon series, in chapter 4, verse 4, we come to another way that selfishness and work can harm our neighbor, specifically that envy creates a culture of rivalry and leaves you wanting more. Look what it says in verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Here he zooms in a little bit more on this evil sort of work, and he kind of brings this a little closer to home to show the motivation behind this sort of oppression. He's saying that not only is there a sinful distortion of work where the oppressor uses their power to harm and extort others, but that any selfishness, any ways that we work at what God has given us, when it's fueled by me and motivated by me, competitively looking at my neighbor's lot and wanting that, then instead of looking at what I have been given to work at by God, all I see is what you have and what I don't have, how things aren't working out for me like they are for others. You see this in verse 4. The motivation that he says makes the whole world go round is the motivation to outshine the next guy. All of the ways that toil and successful and skillful work come about, a huge reason we work so hard is to get what our neighbor has, or to plow forward in our career to get the life that we think we should have. He's saying that he looks out at work and he doesn't see people primarily taking what God has given them to work at. He sees people constantly wanting more. It's rivalry. It's not community. It's not, if I work, I'll be able to provide for my family and care for those around me. It's instead, if I could only get to a place where I could have a house like theirs, or if I could get my kids under control, I'd have kids like theirs. Out of envy comes comparison and rivalry and secretly hoping that I could get where you are. It's me looking at you, seeing that you have something admirable that I want, and making that my goal. And obviously, this isn't the only reason people work, but it's a primary way that sin has distorted the work that God has given us. Where we aren't primarily loving our neighbor, we're not celebrating other people, we're not willingly letting them skip us in line. And when you think about it, there's no worship of God in this sort of envy and rivalry. we're actually worshiping my neighbor's object. And this is the picture that the preacher has been painting all along. At the end of verse 4, he says that this is vanity. The Hebrew word hevel, which we've looked at already, it literally means Abel-like. And so if you remember Genesis 4 with the story of Cain and Abel, that's the picture that hevel, vanity, is painting, where Cain and Abel brought an offering to God, and God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, who brought scraps to God, wasn't favored like Abel was. And it says that Cain was angry. And two verses later, he rose up against his brother. Abel became his rival because he had received from God something that Cain felt entitled to, so he killed him. And this envy and rivalry of our neighbor, it goes all the way back to the beginning. And it's the beginning of oppression and taking matters into our own hands. And that's what the preacher connects this to in the end of verse 4. This also is vanity, and it's a striving after wind. Rebecca Konendijk de Jong, a modern philosopher, writes this: "The envious person resents another person's good gifts because they are superior to his or her own. It's not just that the other person is better, it's that by comparison, their superiority makes you feel your own lack, your own inferiority more acutely." Do you see how quickly this could lead to the scene in verse 1? How my discontentment in work, my perceived inferiority, could drive me to achievement, whatever it takes. How we could also easily look at every situation around us through the lens of how could this benefit me? So go back to that fill-in-the-blank statement I gave you at the beginning. When you fill in that blank at any given moment, ask yourself another question. Why did I put what I put in the blank? Why do I believe that that will make my life better? Is it because I see it making someone else's life better? Is the picture that you have a better situation based on what God has said is better for you? Or because you see it working out real nice for your neighbor and not yourself? So if verse 1 and verse 4 serve as a ditch on the other side of the road, verse 5 comes in and describes the ditch on the other side of the road. This is the total opposite end of the spectrum, where we see that laziness eats away at everything and leaves nothing for anyone. It's the only way I knew how to word that. The fool, in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So if verses 1 through 4 were a picture of striving and reaching and comparison and work, verse 5 is self-detonation. It's a totally different side of ruin. It could even be an overreaction to the striving after wind that we saw in verses 1 to 4, but it still misses the mark for servant-hearted work. The phrase "folded his hands" is a Hebrew word picture that describes inactivity. It's a picture of laziness. I mean, visualize what this looks like. It's removing your hands from the task that God has given you, which we found throughout Ecclesiastes, that there's really nothing better for us to enjoy the work that God's given us. It's taking our hands off from that enjoyable work and folding them. That's the picture in verse 5. He stops working. But he doesn't just stop working. He lays aside any and all responsibility in order to find rest and comfort in doing nothing. So whereas over in verses 1 to 4, you've got a picture of dog-eat-dog world where people are dedicating their lives to climbing their ladder, the hands are very busy, here in verse 5, it's the complete opposite. The fool bows out. He folds his hands. He sits back and quits because what's the point? And what does it say happens because of that? He's left eating his own flesh. What in the world does that mean? It's another word picture where the sluggard is found giving himself to himself. He isn't literally eating his own flesh. It's a picture of him wasting away. He's deteriorating. He's got nothing left. and there's nothing in the fridge, there's no money to buy food at the store, there's no provisions in his house, there's no self-respect anymore. He's wasting away. One commentator put it this way: his idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is, eroding his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect. And within the theme of what we've been looking at, this man in verse 4 is another vivid picture of how selfishness harms others. We don't think about laziness like that a lot, but he's got nothing to give anybody. He's overly dedicated to rest. He's not thinking about the needs of those around him. He's not loving and providing for the needs of his neighbor. He's sleeping excessively. His life is a black hole, constantly turning in on itself and eating up anything that comes close, because it's not his work that's sustaining him and those around him anymore. All he's got and all he's thinking about is himself. And eventually he'll be gone. I want to be really clear about what he's not saying. He's not saying that you can't take a nap. He's not saying that you can't take that vacation with your family to Disney, watch a TV show, or get your nails done. He's not condemning rest. We'll see that in a minute. It's a warning to the wise that excessive rest has a cost, that we can really easily begin to worship that indulgence and give ourselves to ourselves to fulfill ourselves. This is just as foolish as the worker in verse 1 who uses his power for himself to fulfill himself, and he ruins himself and takes from others. That's the danger here for all of us. But praise God, verse 6 comes in. And it might not seem like it from a quick glance, but verse 6 is actually the resolve to this whole section. If verses 1 to 4 describe how sin distorts work under the sun, and verse 5 is the other end of the spectrum of distortion of God's work, God's gift of work, then verse 6 is the balance. It's the middle of the road. And we have to pay attention to it so that we don't wreck in either ditch. We'll read this, and I'll give us two practical ways to respond. Read here in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is the second alternative he's given, where the first better than statement was a response of horror. Here we have a response of wisdom in this sort of proverb-like verse. He's saying that if you look down at your hands and you see that only one hand is full, but that it's full of what God has given you, then just with that one hand, you can find quietness. Or another way you could translate that word is rest. But if you look at your other hand and all you can think about is that it's empty, and you feel the need to fill it because no, don't have enough provision. It's not enough from God. I've got to strive and grab and fill both hands. They're never going to be full enough, and you'll never find rest. That's what he's saying here. Or to say it another way, if you take an assessment of your life right now, just as it is, and if that can lead you to worship and giving and contentment, that's where you'll find peace. But if you look at your life and that blank we filled in back at the beginning is always empty, and enough is never enough, your life is going to be one of striving and longing and anxiety and unease and wishing for more, and you'll neglect praising God for what you have and the lot that he's given you. We give our one-year-old daughter one piece of avocado at a time. We've learned to do this because if we fill her tray with all the food that she could eat, she would shovel it all towards her with both arms open, pulling and pulling, and it's all going to fall on the floor, and she can't get enough of it in her mouth, and maybe she'll choke, and she'll make a mess, but she'll be panicked trying to shovel it all down. In the same way, the preacher is saying that God gives us all that we need in due time, and we've seen that in chapter 3 especially. He fills our hand And if we, like the powerful oppressor in verse 1, or the envious person in verse 4, if we keep striving and striving to fill that other hand, it will never be big enough to hold all that we want it to hold. And we'll live a life of discontented, manic anxiety. So this changes everything about how we live as Christians in God's world. Because of Christ and his finished work, it makes it possible for us to even live this way, to find this rest despite living in a sinful, broken world, that these ditches and these conclusions in verse 3, that it's not the end of the story. We can find rest. It's better for us to find rest with contentment and wisdom. So I want to quickly give 2 points of specific application for what we can practice, how we can practice this and find satisfaction while we live here under the sun. I lied, I'm going to give you 3. There's 2 on your handout, but I added another one. First, as Christians, we can practice and model thankfulness for everything that God has given us. Whether this looks like incorporating thankfulness, thanksgiving into your life, to your prayer life, making a list with your kids of all the things that God has done for you, or fighting anxious thoughts or foolish speech by repenting and putting on thankfulness instead. Thankfulness is the mark of a satisfied Christian. And discontentment and envy shrivel up when they're eclipsed by worshipful gratitude to God. I want to say that again because that's so important. Discontentment and envy, when they are eclipsed by worshipful gratitude to God, they shrivel up. Another way that we can apply this text to our lives is to find ways where we can share what God has given with others and meaningfully serve those around us with our gifts. There are countless needs around you that you will never see if you are the sole focus of your life. And more than that, one of the things that God has given us, and we just talked about this with our church covenant, saying this together, one of the things that God has given us as our lot is each other. He's made us one body in Christ to serve and care for the needs that rise up in the body. You have particular gifts and particular resources that will help others in our church flourish. So assess what you give your time to. Is your activity in the body marked by you pouring yourself out for others or using others to pour into yourself? I promise that you will find, as we've seen in this book and other places as we've gone through the Bible together as a church, that you will find that as you are growing in your satisfaction with less, this one handful of what God has given you, that that is so much more restful than activity spent on pouring into yourself, like we saw in verse 1 and verse 4. Then lastly, and I didn't put this in your handout like I said, but I added another application. Where people are hurting, whether it's because of active oppression or not, comfort them with the love of Jesus. That might look like physical needs being met, like we just talked about, or it might look like praying together or listening to the weightiness of what someone is walking through and lamenting together. But think wisely about the comfort that you give them. People need comfort, but they don't need worldly comfort. I joke about how I called Clara on my drive home from work one day and said, "Hey, this has been a really hard day. Tell me it's all going to be okay." And she said, "I can't do that. But God loves you, and he's watching over you, and he will give you the endurance that you need to face tomorrow." She wasn't being trite. 2 Corinthians 1 says that God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See this like cycle. It's a totally different cycle of comfort that we don't see in verse 1. Because of Christ dying on the cross for those who had sinned against him, because of his death and resurrection in our place, because of our faith in him that he bought, because that he has sealed us, because we are one in Christ, the God of all comfort is our comforter. And we have that comfort to give to those who are grieving. That's what people need. And that's what our God richly supplies through Christ and as the Holy Spirit uses his word. So think of the rest that can be found here as we walk in wisdom in our work. This is a mortifying passage at first glance. But I believe that it's a warning and an encouragement in wisdom. So think of the rest that can be found here. Like, if these application points are things that we can put on as we put off envy and rivalry and comparison and laziness, and relying solely on God to care for us and to comfort us as we pour ourselves out instead of fill ourselves up. When rivalry is replaced with loving generosity and worship, and we rest in what God has given us rather than anything that could be found here under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard passage. It's hard because a lot of us in this room have experienced it. It's hard because a lot of us in this room have seen it, who are overwhelmed with it on the news, who are burdened by how it just seems like it'll never end. But Lord, comfort us with your truth that you've given us in this passage this morning, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, that you do provide comfort and rest to the weary, that you will come back and dry every tear, and that though evil seems to reign under the sun, Lord, you have conquered death, and this is not the end of the story. We feel that this is not how things should be. You know and tell us this is not how things are going to be. And we pray, Lord, that you would come soon, that we would be ambassadors of Christ going out into the world, comforting those who are weary and heavy laden. But Lord, ultimately that you would comfort them with your kindness and your gentleness, your lowliness. And Lord, I pray that we would see you soon. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.